Thank you, Brother Kurt. Good evening. It's a real joy to hear that singing tonight. I'm sure it blessed all of our hearts. I wouldn't be surprised if there were hundreds of angels sitting upon the roof listening to those beautiful hymns and the praises unto God. It's always a privilege to give a message, a gospel message. Tonight it is, Behold the Lamb of God. And I'm turning to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. Book that gives us the unveiling of the Lord Jesus as a coming King and as the Lamb of God glorified. Reading in chapter 1, verses 4, 5, and 6, it says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the prophet, and the first begotten of the dead, our high priest, and the prince or ruler of the kings of the earth, the King of Kings, unto him that loved us, and washed us or loosed us from our sins in his own blood. That is literally the meaning there in the Greek. He loosed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so the book of Revelation opens with this praise, this burst of praise, you might say. Then as we go on in the book, it just seems to increase in its volume, its intensity. Notice, for instance, chapter 5, verse 12. In chapters 4 and 5, we have a scene in heaven. And in chapter 12, we have the hosts of heaven saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. Now for our text, I'm turning to John chapter 1, to that well-known 29th verse. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29. Where we read, The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I'd like to use a very simple outline. First of all, the Lamb, we'll put it that way, and then the load, and then the look. Actually, the order is look, load, look, lamb, and load, but we'll make it, if I haven't got you confused already, the lamb, the load, the look. A few words of introduction before we get into the outline. I'd like to begin the same way I did last week. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And he created the heaven and the earth perfect. And he created a perfect paradise and put a perfect man in that paradise named Adam. And he even had a perfect wife. But God did not create robots. They had the freedom of choice. In fact, God gave them a prohibition or a test which they failed. We noted last week how Satan made a very subtle and successful attack against Adam and Eve, and as a result of that attack, they not only became sinners before a holy God, but sin and death entered the world. Yea, all Adam's posterity received that sinful nature. We can say that the whole human race is snake-bitten. All men and women and children have the poison of sin and death. Thank God there is a remedy. Now, another way to look at it is this. Man was created free, but he fell into the bondage of sin and death. In fact, there are many who believe that the theme of the Bible could be freedom. Freedom or deliverance from sin. So what man needs is freedom and life. God, from the very beginning, purposed to provide a redeemer for man. Now, it would first of all have to be a kinsman redeemer. An angel would never do. It was man who sinned. And then secondly, it would have to be a sinless man, the redeemer. Now, God could not find a sinless man upon the earth, of course, to redeem, and it would not avail if he created a sinless man, because then that one could only die for one other. And so the Redeemer, number three, would have to have an infinite life. And the only way that this could be would be for the eternal Son of God to take upon himself human flesh and then, as the Lamb of God, offer himself a sacrifice for sin. We call it the Incarnation. At this time of the year, we celebrate Christmas. The only one thing I don't like about Christmas is we seem to only think about the Incarnation or that wonder of Bethlehem at this time of the year. Oh, that we would be thrilled with the wonder of it all 365 days of the year. Namely, that the Creator became part of His creation. The infinite God became an infant. The invisible One became visible to us. Vast, immense universe. Billions of stars out there. And yet laying in that manger, that box with some hay in it, was the incarnate God, the Redeemer of mankind. And he may have been fascinated by those stars that he saw out there. And yet, he made those stars. Oh, the mystery, the wonder of it all. But as we said, he had to go and offer himself a sacrifice for sin. By the way, the first prophecy in the Bible, you don't have to turn to it, but I'm very quickly turning to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. For God spoke to Satan and said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The woman's seed in this prophecy would crush the serpent's head, or break the power of Satan and bring redemption and victory to mankind. And so the one born at Bethlehem was not the seed of man. If Joseph was his actual father, then he would have had a sinful nature. He would need a savior himself. But that one born at Bethlehem had no beginning, and he was born of the Virgin Mary and was absolutely free from the very taint of sin. And so he went to Calvary's cross, and there he paid redemption's price. And now all those who put their trust in him are freed from the shackles of sin. You've heard of Martin Luther, a great reformer in Europe, who turned much of that continent upside down with his proclamation that the just shall live by faith. You know what he often called himself? Martin E. Lutherus. In other words, Martin the Free. And that's what we are when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus. We are freed from the penalty of sin. We can be free from the power of sin, and praise God, someday we'll be free from the very presence of sin. Now, this blessed Redeemer, this wonderful Savior, is known in the Scripture as the Lamb of God. This is our first point, the Lamb. Throughout the Bible, we have a scarlet thread winding through it from beginning to end. In other words, from Genesis to Revelation, we have the bloodline or the Lamb of God. In the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, we have the Lamb typified. We read there that without shedding of blood, there is no remission. You know what that means? It means there is no release from the guilt and penalty of sin without blood being shed. There is no redemption. There is no atonement. There is no reconciliation. There is no justification. There is no eternal life, no forgiveness, no heaven without the shedding blood. Then we read in the first five books of the Bible about the priesthood, the tabernacle, the temple, and the animal sacrifices, chapter after chapter about this. Why? Because God wanted to demonstrate to us his holiness. These were object lessons to show us that we cannot approach God without the blood of a sacrificial victim. God is telling us in all this that he is holy and he cannot be approached without the shedding of blood. Every bleeding victim on Jewish altars, placed on Jewish altars, pointed backward to the entrance of sin to Adam. But praise God, and also those sacrifices also pointed forward to the one who would take away sin by the sacrifice of himself, the Lamb of God. Now, there not only were Jewish altars, Abel was not Jewish, and he had an altar. Remember, Cain tried to approach God, presenting the fruit of his mind and his muscle, all that fruit and so forth, piled up upon an altar. But Abel came and presented a sacrificed lamb. That is the way of approach to God. What he was doing was putting the death of another between God and himself. So in the books of the law, we have the Lamb typified. And then in the poetic books and the prophets, we have the Lamb prophesied. There is so much mention in these books of the sufferings and glory of the coming Messiah, who is also the Lamb of God. In fact, in Psalm 22, we even have the feelings of the crucified one. Then we have in John chapter 1 here, the Lamb identified by John the Baptist, identified in the Gospels. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John was a pointer. You know, I've mentioned that I've been going to Bible camps for 41 summers, and so often a boy or a girl will come and knock on my door, and will have the joy of leading them to Christ. The other campers see a difference in that one that came to visit, and they will say, "Mr. Happy Rock or Fred Gladstone saves people. Why don't you go and get saved?" But I don't save anyone. Don Welburn can't save anyone. Nor George Grosinger or Billy Graham or Tom Roberts or anyone. No one can save anyone else. But we who are Christians, we can be pointers. We can point to the one who does, the Lamb of God. And that is what every Christian should be doing with your life, with your lips, pointing to the Lamb of God. And he was further identified by those who followed him. Paul the scholar said he knew no sin. Peter the man of action said he did no sin. And John, who leaned upon his bosom, said in him was no sin. In other words, he was God's Lamb without spot and blemish, absolutely pure. Then we have the Lamb crucified in the Gospels, crucified by those people who despised and rejected him. The Lord Jesus had all the credentials as the Messiah of Israel. They could find no fault in him. They could not argue with his claims, really. They couldn't disprove them. He had performed those wondrous miracles, and yet they said before Pontius Pilate, "Away with him! Crucify him!" Foully unbelievable on the part of the Jewish people. But it is being perpetuated to this very day, not only by the Jews, but by the Gentiles and by many in Christendom. Only those who believe the gospel have that enmity slain. So the Lamb was crucified. Then we have the Lamb. By the way, he paid our debt, settled the account, and God raised him from the dead. And then in the epistles, we have the Lamb exemplified by those early followers who believed on him, who took up their cross and followed him, who lived holy lives, who reached out in love to other people, and who were willing to bear reproach for the sake of the gospel. They were our models. They were a pattern to us. We often sing that song, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? Oh, God grant that we might live the way those early Christians did." And then, finally, in the book of Revelation, it is the Lamb glorified. As we mentioned, there is that burst of praise at the beginning, and then it picks up and it increases. It increases in volume and crescendo, and you have glory and honor and power. Glory, glory, glory. You have the whole host of heaven rocking the universe with their praise. And just when you think that it can get no louder, it increases in volume. Oh, beloved, if we have been redeemed, we're going to be up there. We're going to be a part of that choir, and we are going to sing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." And oh, I love that hymn that says the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. It goes on to say, "I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand." So he's going to be glorified forever and ever. Now we come to our second part, the load, the burden which he did bear at Calvary. We can behold him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he anticipated not only the pain that men would inflict upon him, the shame they would heap upon him, but that burden of sin that he would bear. And you remember there in the garden, he was in great agony, blood and sweat and tears, as he anticipated the load. Then we could behold him in the hands of brutal Roman soldiers. They mocked him with a crown of thorns. They scourged him. Then we can behold him as he made his way to Calvary through the streets of Jerusalem, trying to bear his cross, possibly falling to the ground. Incarnate deity with a blood-soaked robe laying on a street in Jerusalem. And we can behold him when they drove those ugly nails through his hands and feet and lifted him up to be an object of ridicule and scorn. There on that cross, he could feel their hatred as well as the pain. He could hear their jeers. He was suffering at the hands of men. But then at high noon, there was a great change that took place. All became dark and silent. In fact, a great transaction took place. While he was hanging on that cross, God laid the iniquity of us all upon him. And how did a holy God react to this one who was offering himself a sacrifice for sin? He reacted as a holy God had to react. He brought forth his wrath. The waves and his billows, the waves and billows of his wrath came down from heaven, but not upon that cruel, callous, furious crowd, but came down upon his beloved son. During those hours of silence and darkness, the Lord Jesus not only was bearing our sin, but he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted and forsaken of his God. And what infinite agony he went through, we'll never know. We'll never know how sharp that rock, how fierce that rock, how bitter that cup, how dark that night he passed through. But we can all comprehend one thing, that it was for us. The hymn writer has said, "O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, bear all ill for me. A victim led,
Thy blood was shed.
Now there's no load for me. Now there are some in Christendom who teach and preach a limited atonement. High-sounding nonsense as far as I'm concerned. And they ought to be ashamed of themselves. Because the Lord Jesus did not only bear the sins of those who would believe on him, our text says, the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. The load included the sin of all mankind. As John says in his gospel, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. No one will ever be able to cry out at the great white throne judgment, God, you never loved me. Christ never died for me. My friend, if you die in your sins and go before him at the great white throne, you will have no one to blame but yourself. You've heard the gospel. Now, we come to our last point, and very quickly we'll consider the look. Behold the Lamb of God. You know, there were four groups, at least, at Calvary's cross. There were those who looked and laughed. They mocked the Son of God. And there was one who looked and learned, the Roman officer in charge of the execution, who said, truly, this was a righteous man, the Son of God. And then there were some who looked and loved those women near the cross. And then there was one who looked and lived. And I refer to the dying thief who was dying that day on the cross. He was on the brink of eternity, and he wanted to be right with God. He wanted to be saved. He wanted to have his sins remitted, cleared away. Now, to whom could he look? He couldn't look to the Romans. They couldn't do anything for his soul. He couldn't look to the Jews. They didn't care anything about him. He couldn't look to Mary, even though she was the most blessed of women. She couldn't save his soul. He couldn't look to himself. Thank God he could look to the Lamb of God. He had nothing to pay. He was stripped of all that he had. He couldn't offer anything to God. He couldn't join anything. He couldn't do anything. Ah, but he could look to the Lamb of God. And he looked to that one on the center cross. And what did he see? He saw one, perhaps wearing that crown of thorns, the bruises on his face, the blood trickling down. He saw the rejected one. But he knew that he would be the risen one, and someday the reigning one. And what did he say? He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He could see that he would establish his kingdom upon earth. And what did he hear? Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And so he looked to the crucified one. And he found life. That day he went to the best place to be in the best company forever and ever. What about the other thief? He had the same opportunity. But as far as we know, he never looked. He died in his sins and he went to the worst place to be in the worst company forever and ever. And those two men represent all mankind. They represent all of us here tonight. You have either looked to the cross and found salvation and freedom, or you have not looked as yet. God forbid that you should die
in your sins.
Mentioned to a man one day back home, well, first of all, I had had an operation on my face, and after the bandage was removed, he looked at me and he said, well, that surgeon didn't mess up your good looks. And I said, well, thank you. Did you know that I was going to heaven because of my good looks? And he stared at me for a while, and then he said, no way. Or as one might say here at Spanish Wells, I don't think so. I said, listen, I am going to heaven because of my good looks. First of all, I took a good look at myself, and I saw a sinner, lost, undone, condemned. Then I took a look at the cross, and I saw my Savior in wonderful love taking my place. And then I took a good look in the book, a good look in the Bible, and I saw that if I put my trust in Him, I would go to heaven. So he nodded his head. He says, I understand what you mean. In fact, no one can get to heaven without those good looks. I wonder, my friend, if you've ever done that. Taken a good look at yourself and seeing a lost, hopeless sinner. Have you ever looked to the cross and seen the Lamb of God dying for you? Have you ever looked into the Bible and seen for yourself that if you put your faith in Him, you'll have eternal life? You know, it is important what we believe, but you know, it's more important whom we believe. You can know all about the Bible and still miss heaven, because the great essential is putting your faith in the Lord Jesus. In closing, I refer to the Passover lamb. You remember reading about it in the book of Exodus. The death angel was come, and the Hebrews were instructed to slay the lamb and take the blood and the lintel and strike the doorposts and over the door. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Now, what made those people say? It was not their feelings. It was not their life. It was not the lamb they slew, but the blood that they had put over the door. And what made them sure? The Lord's word, the promise of God. He said, I will pass over you. So, my friend, when we put the death of another between God and ourselves, when we believe on the Son of God, when we trust in Him with our souls, then we are applying the blood to the doorposts of our heart, as it were. And God says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Not when I see how religious you are. Not when I see what a good father you are, or what a fine mother you are, or good young person. But when I see the blood. And then you have the promise of God that you will go to heaven. You will have everlasting life. Your sins will be remitted. You will be set free from the guilt and the penalty of sin. God cannot lie. So it's His blood that makes us safe, and His word that makes us sure. Isn't that wonderful? So if you're here tonight, and you're shackled by sin, you can be unshackled tonight. If you feel the burden of sin, you can be loosed from that burden. If you're troubled by your sin, you can have peace. He, by His blood, can clear away the guilt, wash away the stain of all your sin. We're going to sing. Then after we sing, we're going to have a moment of silence, and perhaps during that moment, you can put your faith
in the Lord Jesus. Then tell us about it. We'd be so glad to rejoice with you. Shall we sing, "My Faith Has Found a Resting Place"? I believe it's about 335. We'll sing the first and the last verses. And our brother Don Welburn, our friend, brother, we're going to ask him to come up and close in prayer. We're going to have that moment of silence just before he prays. Verses 1 and 2 of 332.